Well, good morning and greetings, my fellow hypocrites, schizophrenics, and walking contradictions. No, I haven't lost my mind. I'm just describing it, describing yours too, by the way, because if we were honest, we would all admit that we are consistently inconsistent in living out our convictions, because no matter how hard we try to resist, we are invariably drawn to sin. Jesus told his disciples that the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. If we know that we should love our spouse, forgive our enemies, avoid gossip, never complain and be content, and yet we grow cold, hold grudges, break confidences, and marked in our lives by envy and ingratitude, what does this make us class? Hypocrites. A hypocrite is someone who doesn't live out what they say they believe. So we are all hypocrites. It's just a matter of degree. Even the Jehovah's Witnesses are hypocrites. They don't celebrate Halloween because I guess they don't appreciate random people coming to their door. Go figure. All right, well, please stand with me. Open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, as we look this morning at what it means to live free, beginning in verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warned you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading and receiving of this word. You may be seated. The first thing that I want us to note this morning is that living free is to live a life of combat. Now, in verses 13 through 15, Paul had emphasized that Christian liberty expresses itself in loving service to one another and obedience to God, which is made possible through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So it is no surprise that in our passage under consideration today, the Holy Spirit is mentioned by name seven times. The only way we can live a life of freedom from the constant pull of legalism on the one hand and license on the other is through the power of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is in mortal combat with our flesh, which is why the Apostle Paul says, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh, of the sinful nature. Now, to walk by the Spirit is not as mysterious as it sounds. It simply means that we are walking in submission to God's Word, in a posture of faith, and an attitude of prayer. That is what intimacy with God is all about: surrendering to God, submitting to God's Word, living life in an attitude of faith and a posture of prayer. The Spirit of God is the one who sanctifies us. That is, He is the one who sets us apart from sin that we might serve the purposes of God. The only way that we can find victory in our fight against sin is for the Holy Spirit to empower us that we might subdue the flesh, live the truth, and bear good fruit. And all of the freedoms that we enjoy in Christ depend on the abiding presence and power of the Holy Spirit. Now, while Christ sets us free from sin positionally, the Spirit of God sets us free from sin experientially. Apart, though, from the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, freedom degenerates into legalism, trying to earn grace by how we live, or license, abusing grace by not caring how we live. The flesh and the spirit are combatants in this epic clash. The flesh, of course, is a reference to what we are by nature, that is, our fallen condition. By nature, we are rebels to the will of God. We are insubordinate to the authority of God, and we despise the glory of God. In my flesh, I hate God, and so do you. And that is why it is a constant struggle for me to pray, for me to read the Bible, for me to memorize Scripture, for me to live in community, for me to share my faith, for me to love my neighbor, forgive my enemies, sacrifice my life, give my time, my talent, and my treasure to God. I'll be honest, if my flesh had its way, I wouldn't be here today, and neither would you, so don't sit there and try to look at me all spiritual. The flesh stands for what we are by our natural birth, while the Spirit stands for what we are by our new birth. When the Holy Spirit of the living God quickens us, that is, regenerates us, makes us alive on the inside by awakening us to the truth about sin and the gift of God's Son, the righteousness of God by faith in Christ, we are born again into the family of God. We become sons and daughters of God. But in giving us a new nature, God does not take away our old nature. Our old nature will go with us all the way to the grave, kicking and screaming. And so this conflict between the flesh and the spirit, it is fierce and it is unremitting. The differences between the two are irreconcilable. If there were two words that I could use to characterize this clash between the flesh and the spirit, it would be constant antagonism. I want you to go back with me to Romans chapter 7 because Paul talks about this war in his own life, the war that he is fleshing out in Galatians 5. Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 14. Paul says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin." So on one hand, we have the law of God that tells us how to live, and on the other, we have no desire to live that way. So how can the law of God be good when we can't live up to what the law demands? Well, the law is good because it reveals the righteous requirements of God. The law is good because it reveals the holiness and the justice and the goodness of God. The law sets God apart. The law is a witness of everything that is holy, righteous, and good. The law is what makes us aware of our sinfulness and shows us our need of righteousness, which is only found through faith in Jesus. Paul knew that the law of God was good and it was spiritual. He, on the other hand, was not. He said, "I am of the flesh. I am unspiritual. I am sold under sin." He said, "I am a slave to sin." So there's this dilemma. Paul knows that the law is good, but he wasn't obeying it. The law is good, but it doesn't produce goodness. It cannot create goodness. Verse 15, "For I do not understand my own actions." Kind of sounds like Paul is pleading ignorance here, right? This is a verse that you don't want your kids to see. "Mom, I just don't understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate." And then in verse 16, he proves his argument from personal experience. He says, "Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good." And then verse 17, "So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me." Try that one with your wife the next time you say something stupid. "Honey, I promise you it wasn't me. It was sin living in me." You are going to be in the doghouse twice as long, I can assure you. So you want to say, is Paul hedging here? I mean, is this Paul dodging the truth, avoiding responsibility? Is this some kind of lame cop-out? In verses 18 through 20, we see that Paul is not playing games by any stretch. For he says, I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. Paul is not excusing his behavior here. He is explaining it. Kind of reminds me of a kid who told me that he didn't have to mind me and he didn't have to pay attention to me because he had ADD. And I said, wrong. Because you have ADD, you have to work all the more at paying attention and minding me. Paul has come to grips with the fact that there is a war going on inside. He knows what God requires, yet he finds himself doing the exact opposite. He is describing the Christian life, the Christian struggle, the constant struggle between what we know is right, what we want to do, and what we wind up doing invariably in the end. And in verses 21 through 23, we see the reason why. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. So Paul's inner struggle is between the I that wants to do good and the I that takes pleasure in sin. And this conflict is intense. He is constantly being pulled in two different directions. He doesn't do what he's supposed to be doing, and he ends up doing what he hates instead, what his inner man condemns. Some have proposed that Paul couldn't be talking about himself because Paul, after all, was a mighty man of God, far too wise, mature, and spiritual to be frustrated by the presence of sin in his life. Friend, that is wrong. Paul is saying that Christians wrestle with sin because they are wise, because they are mature, and because they are spiritual. Listen, the closer we get to God, the more we see our sin. The closer we get to God, the less we trust ourselves. The closer we get to God, the more concerned we become about the struggle within. Paul told Timothy, here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. I am the worst, he said. So the more serious we get about living for Christ, the more sensitive we will become to the presence of sin in our lives. It is increased sensitivity to the holiness of God that always results in a deepening awareness of the nature of sin. Verse 22, Romans 7. He says, for we know that the whole creation... I'm sorry, I flipped the page. Romans 7, 22. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. What is he saying there? He's saying that deep inside of every believer, there is a desire to please God, a desire to honor God, to delight in the Word of God, because we know that only God can satisfy us. God created us in such a way that only he can fill our hearts. And that is why we hunger and thirst for righteousness as followers of Christ. That is why Matthew 6:33 is the preeminent reality in our life, that we long to see the kingdom of God come, to seek him first, to seek his face, to seek his righteousness. He talks about another law in his members that's waging war against the law of his mind and making him captive to the law of sin that dwells within him in verse 23. Again, this is the classic conflict between desire and performance. The will is there, but the ability is not. Our mind may be set on doing the will of God, but we continue to sin, even though we know in doing so, we are not doing right. Good and evil are present simultaneously. This is the double reality in which we live. There is a constant war that is being waged between our renewed mind and our unrenewed flesh. We can walk in the Spirit, but we cannot escape living in the flesh, not until we die. So in verse 24, Paul is looking for rescue. He said, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" The Greek word for wretched comes from a word meaning to wrestle. It means to struggle. It's the idea of complete exhaustion through hard labor. The struggle with sin leaves us exhausted. It leaves us frustrated, discouraged, broken, sick of ourselves. Paul doesn't practice what he preaches, and the outcome is doing what he hates. He needs to be rescued from this body of death because the body is the vehicle by which sin finds expression. So Paul, completely overwhelmed and longing for deliverance, turns his gaze to the only one who can rescue his soul. And he says, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." So in essence, Paul is saying, church, let's be real. Don't try to pass the Christian life off as people who have it all figured out, people who've got life together, this spiritually elite class of people who just kind of look down our self-righteous noses on everybody else. The Christian life is about broken people who've been redeemed by the free grace of God, working out their relationship with God in a constant struggle against sin, a struggle that God Himself enables us to fight through the indwelling presence and power of the Holy Spirit. I'm convinced that ignorance about the struggle between the new man and the old nature is the reason so many Christians limp through life thinking that something is wrong with them, always doubting their salvation. Convinced that other Christians don't struggle with sin the way they do. And they end up being tormented by what they see as the ideal Christian, an imaginary person that doesn't even exist, that they're always comparing themselves to. That super spiritual guy who gets up at 4 a.m. every morning to read the Bible and pray for 2 hours, and then he goes to work where he is tops in his field, and he effectively shares his faith with all of his coworkers. He's at church every time the doors are open. He serves as a deacon. He's a wonderful leader at home. He's a great example of a loving husband and a doting father who leads family devotionals every night along with his Proverbs 31 wife and his honor roll children. Friend, that guy doesn't exist. He's not real. It's not reality. Here in the real world, we will struggle with sin until the day we die. I've known couples who've been active in church that started having marital problems and they quit coming altogether because they bought into the lie that if you're struggling with sin, you must be a phony. You must not be a real Christian. Listen, nothing could be further from the truth. It is the struggle against sin that confirms our salvation from sin. As long as you are struggling with sin, you're okay. It's when you make peace with it that you're in trouble. As long as you're swinging, you're still dangerous. Just ask any boxing coach. The struggle is real because sin never quits. Freedom is also real because grace still abounds. Secondly, living free is to live a life of clarity. Back to Galatians chapter 5. Living free is to live a life of clarity. Paul says that the spirit that gives freedom is distinct from the life of our immoral flesh. So he catalogs the behaviors that each nature is prone to. Now, as far-reaching as this list is, it is by no means comprehensive, and that's why he says, and things like these. The sins that Paul mentions here seems to fall into four categories: sex, religion, societal, and drink. In the realm of sex, Paul includes immorality, impurity, and sensuality. The word for immorality is porneia, where we get our word pornography. It is normally translated fornication. It is sex between unmarried persons, but it can also refer to any kind of unlawful sexual behavior. Impurity is a reference to unnatural vice, sensuality, licentiousness. That is, it's open contempt for modesty, for decency, and propriety. It is a broad term that refers to moral uncleanness in our thoughts, in our words, or in our deeds. So Paul is declaring that all kinds of sexual offenses, whether public or private, between married or unmarried, or natural or unnatural, are to be classified as works of the flesh. Living a life of clarity means that we must be clear on the issue of purity. Next, Paul moves into the realm of religion by mentioning idolatry and sorcery. Idolatry is the worship of other gods, and that would include the gods that we manufacture in our hearts. Anything that we wrap our hearts around that is other than God or less than God is an idol. It is a substitute for God that cannot save, satisfy, or sustain us. If you don't think idolatry is a problem, then I would like to remind you that behind every sin is an idol. Friends, that's a lot of idols. Sorcery, this is the secret tampering with the powers of darkness. Under Old Testament law, those who dabbled in sorcery were to be put to death. Trust me, they didn't carry Ouija boards at Toys R Us back in the day like they do in our day. That would be a capital offense. You know, the spirit world is very real, and opening doors into this realm carries serious consequences. The Greek word pharmakeia is where we get our word pharmacy. And in ancient times, the worship of evil powers was often accompanied by drug use that would induce trances or altered states of consciousness. Things haven't changed in 2,000 years. Thirdly, Paul speaks of societal sins or relational sins. The breakdown of personal relationships can always be traced back to one of these eight categories that Paul mentions. He talks about enmity or hatred. And then he talks about strife, which is the result of hatred. Jealousy, which is unbridled self-centeredness. Fits of anger or rage, which is the outworking of smoldering jealousy towards others. Rivalries, which is the result of selfish ambition, wanting to get ahead at the expense of others. Dissensions and divisions. Factions, which is what happens every time we fight over issues. And then envy. That is the wrongful desire to possess what someone else has. And so the result of those things is the breakdown of relationships in our home, in our church, in society. In the fourth and final category, Paul addresses two sins associated with the consumption of alcohol. Drunkenness, of course, refers to the excessive consumption of alcohol. And orgies refers to drunken carousing, which is what they would do when they would worship the god of wine or Bacchus. So Paul makes it clear that those who live like this will not be admitted into the kingdom of heaven, because the kingdom of heaven is a kingdom of righteousness. And those who live sinful, self-centered lives with no regard for how their actions affect other people will be excluded from the kingdom of heaven, because there is nothing selfish or unrighteous about the kingdom of heaven. Works of the flesh that are constantly unchecked by the Word of God and unrestrained by the Spirit of God give evidence that they are not born of God. Thirdly and finally, living free is to live a life of connectedness. And we see this in verses 22 through 26 in Galatians 5. Paul explains that the same Spirit who gives freedom is the same source of our ability to live the wonderful Spirit-filled life. So this mortal combat, listen, it is not a hopeless struggle. We are not rearranging deck chairs on the Titanic. This struggle involves death to self, life in grace, and the bearing of fruit. The fruit of the Spirit that Paul mentions is actually a picture of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ in his life on this earth was the perfect embodiment of the fruit of the Spirit every day, all the time, no matter the circumstance. So to be conformed to Christ daily is to be cultivating the fruit of the Spirit continually. And to be cultivating the fruit of the Spirit continually is to be crucifying the flesh daily because the spirit and the flesh are in constant conflict with each other. Let me ask you a question. Is desire a bad thing? I sure hope not. God created us with desires. He designed us with desires that are perfectly natural, perfectly normal, perfectly healthy. So what is the difference between desire and flesh? Flesh is any desire that is not submitted to God. The desire for relationships, knowledge, success, prosperity, rest, recreation, food, sex, ice cream, praise God for ice cream, all of those desires are given to us by God. But the desire for rest will lead to sloth if it is unchecked by the Word of God. The desire for food will lead to gluttony if it is not informed by the Word of God. The desire for knowledge will lead to pride. The desire for prosperity will lead to greed. The desire for success will lead to idolatry. The desire for sex can lead to adultery if those desires are not fully submitted to God. Desires that are uninformed by the Word of God and unrestrained by the Spirit of God will lead us away from God. They will bring us into bondage every time. Listen, all sin is trying to meet a legitimate need in an illegitimate way. So the key is to submit our God-given desires right back to God that they can be fulfilled in a way that honors Him. God has a design for every desire that He has programmed us with. So if we are to glorify God in all things, that means we are to glorify God in the fulfillment of the desires that He has hardwired us with. Now, the Holy Spirit does not produce fruit in our lives without our cooperation. It's not just sitting back like a wet leaf on a wet log and saying, hey, I'm just going to let go and let God, right? That's not how it works. Ephesians 5:18 says, do not be drunk on wine, but instead be what? Filled with the Spirit. That is not a promise, that is a command. In other words, there is something we must do. To remain fruitful, we must abide in Christ. He's the vine, we're the branches, right? As long as we abide in Him, we will bear much fruit. Apart from Him, we can do nothing. So to remain fruitful, we must abide in Christ. And to abide in Christ, we must crucify the flesh. Romans 6:11 says, count yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. Romans 6:11. To be dead to something is to be what? Is to be unresponsive to it. You can't hurt a dead person. You can't offend a dead person. You can't tempt a dead person. And so we are to count ourselves dead to sin. Be dead to sin means that we don't respond to the promptings of our sinful nature. Verse 24 again, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So the crucifixion of the flesh is not something that is done to us, it is rather something that is done by us. This is different from Galatians 2:20 that talks about our union with Christ. I've been crucified with Christ. Paul says, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me, and the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. So, in a very real way, we were joined to Christ on the cross in His death for our sins. But here in verse 24, we are called to take action. We are called to crucify the old nature. We experience death to sin and self at the moment of our salvation, but we are still putting sin to death through this process of sanctification. On a daily basis and in a deliberate way, we are to be dying to the sin that Christ was put to death for. Galatians 2, we are crucified, whereas in Galatians 5, we are the ones doing the crucifixion. To put sin to death is to carry out our own execution. Again, when God gives us a new nature, He doesn't take away our old nature. He doesn't change our flesh when we're saved, but He does give us the power to put it to death. But the trouble, it seems, with our flesh is that it has a way of climbing back down from the cross. Have you ever noticed that? And sometimes we don't put up much of a fight. Sometimes we even like to give it a little first aid. You know, a little CPR. Oh, you poor thing. Come here, let me help you. Try to nurse it back to life again. God says, don't do that. It says, kill it. Put a bullet in it. Stop it. It's destruction. It is death. Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. So to take up one's cross was a figure of speech Jesus used for radical self-denial. Every follower of Christ is to behave like a condemned criminal and take his cross all the way to the place of execution. Listen, it is not enough to take up the cross and carry the cross if we don't go to the place of death, if we don't see that that execution is taking place daily. Jesus says we are to take our flesh and nail it to the cross. That is what biblical repentance looks like. It is a radical repudiation of our sinful nature and its selfish ways. The secret to holiness lies in the decisiveness of our repentance. The secret to holiness lies in the decisiveness of our repentance. So crucifixion is to be the daily fate of our depraved flesh. How well we live is a function of how well we die. Are you dying daily? And what does death look like in your life? What does death to sin and self look like in your marriage? In front of your children? What does that look like on the job, in your neighborhood, at school, around your peers? What does death to self look like when you are laying out your calendar for the week, when you are setting your budget for the month, when you are thinking about your relationships with your brothers and sisters in Christ? What does death to self look like? Or is it just, you know, you just me, myself, and I just do what I want to do. I really don't care how it affects anybody else. That's not the life of a follower of Christ. The rejection of our old self is always costly. It is always painful. We don't like saying no to self. I don't. But the only way we can say yes to God is to first say no to self. So we have to be decisive in dealing with our flesh. We must make no provision for the flesh, because the flesh is never satisfied. No matter how much you give it, it always wants more. Never resume negotiations with the old man. Verse 25 again, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. There are two sides to sanctification. There is the putting to death of the old man, and there is the revival of the new man, the coming to life of our new nature. At the same time we're putting our old flesh to death, listen, we are being revived by the Holy Spirit. Now, there's a difference between being led by the Spirit and keeping in step with the Spirit. To be led by the Spirit is passive. To keep in step with the Spirit is active. Listen, the Spirit does the leading, but we have to do the following. To keep in step with the Spirit is to walk in a manner that is worthy of Christ. And finally, he says, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Our interaction with others is determined by the way that we view ourselves. How we see ourselves influences how we relate to others. To be conceited will lead us to provoke and envy one another. Conceit is vainglory. It is thinking too highly of ourselves. It is living with a cherished illusion of ourselves, how important we think we are. A conceited person is someone who does a crossword puzzle with a ballpoint pen. Maybe you know some people like that. But listen, relationships succeed when we insist on helping others become successful. Relationships fail when our success comes at the expense of others. To provoke means to challenge someone to a contest. It's to have this sense of superiority. That we're going to prove that we're right and you're wrong. Envy means to be jealous of another person's gifts, abilities, accomplishments, or possessions, wanting what someone else has and not being satisfied until we get it. So conceit produces feelings of superiority or inferiority. If we see others as superior to us, we challenge them. If we see ourselves as inferior to others, we envy them. But either way, the relationship suffers because conceit turns the people that Christ has called us to love into rivals that we're competing against. How much better to live in a close, connected relationship with Christ, that we might bear the fruit of the Spirit, which characterizes our attitudes towards God and each other and even ourselves. Love, joy, and peace form this triad of virtue that flow out of our relationship with God. Our first love is for God. And our highest joy is in God. And our greatest peace is with God. To know this love for God and joy in God and the peace of God is to share this love with others. It's to bring joy to others. It's to make peace with others. Patience, kindness, and goodness. These are social virtues that are outward in their orientation. Patience means long-suffering towards those that irritate us and aggravate us, camp on our last nerve, as my wife would say. We all know people like that. People that would wear a smooth spot on a bowling ball. God calls us to be patient towards them because God has been infinitely patient with us in the gift of His Son. Kindness. What is kindness? That is a disposition of compassion towards other people. And then goodness is how that kindness finds expression through our actions. The third triad that Paul mentions is inward in its orientation. It's faithfulness. It refers to the integrity of a believer, the reliability of a believer. Gentleness, which is strength under control. It is tenderness, not acting on raw emotion. And self-control is what makes faithfulness and gentleness possible. So the fruit of the Spirit is upward and it is outward and it is inward in its orientation. This is the natural produce that appears in the lives of Spirit-led followers of Christ. We can be as holy as we want to be. We can be as victorious as we want to be. We can be as fruitful as we want to be. We can be as free as we want to be, but we have to want to be. By taking Jesus at His word and dying to self, by feeding our faith and starving our flesh, we can live free. Living free is never easy, but it is always possible through the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. Victory over sin is always within reach. And that's what living free is all about.